My name is Spence. I'm one of the pastors here at Mercy. Welcome to Mercy Church this morning. Man, I'm so glad to be back worshiping with you guys, worshiping with the Mercy family. Thank you for praying for us. There was a team of us that went last week over to Romania to go and see kind of what God is up to there. You know, as a church, we are committed to, we believe that the mission of our church is to be a healthy church here in Charlotte and then to help plant other healthy gospel-centered churches around the world. And man, there is a cool movement happening over in Romania that was just awesome to see. I could spend all morning telling you stories of God's grace. We partnered up with the local church there, the city Bucharest, where we were, is less than 1% evangelical, yet the church we were with has grown from 20 to 100 in the past 5 years, and then we went, and I interacted with one guy. I'll tell you just a couple of stories, but one guy who, since communism fell in 1990 there in Romania, he has planted 44 churches, right? And so he's telling me this, and he didn't say, like, well, what have you done? But it was kind of that moment in the conversation. I'm like, well, a team of us planted one, so got that going. But it was this guy who's just kind of a cowboy with the gospel, doesn't just kind of goes, throws his life out onto the mission field and doesn't care about what happens to him, just wants to see the gospel go forward. He told me a story about one of the churches he was planting. Like, first day, he just said, hey, if you want to hear about the Bible, come here. So a bunch of people came there. I was like, wish it was that easy. And he said a bunch of people came, and he's telling them about Jesus, and the biggest dude there comes walking forward, muscular guy, comes walking forward with a scowl on his face, and he gets right up to his nose, and he says, I need to say something. The guy's like, okay. So this Cornell's the name of the pastor. Cornell's like, okay. So the guy turns around, he said, I was walking down this aisle to kill this man, and then I realized as I was walking down that I need the hope of Christ, so I want to get baptized. He looks back at Cornell, he's like, can I get baptized? And Cornell's like, well, you're the guy with the gun, so sure, get you baptized, right? It's just crazy kind of stuff that's happening over there, but the gospel is alive and flourishing and well there in Romania. And the best part about it, I preached, I have no idea how many times, but the best part about it was every time we went and ministered somewhere, it wasn't like a preaching hit and run and then we hope you find Jesus someday. It was connected with a local church, which is why we plant churches, because we believe churches are the best thing for a local community. So awesome trip. Glad to be back with you. Before I get started into our message, I will say also happy Memorial Day to all of you. Happy Memorial Day weekend. Man, being over in a country that for generations was religiously suppressed, right, weren't allowed to worship in any way, gave me a fresh appreciation for the freedom that we have here in our country. And I know that comes at a price, and that price is the lives of our men and women in uniform who protect us. So if you have a family member that's died who's a part of the armed services, man, we love you and we're grateful for that. We know that it's never just the person in uniform who's in the military. They call them military families because it's always the family who is in the service. And so we are grateful for the sacrifice that your family made to allow us to have and worship the way we get to. I really do appreciate it. All right, so with that said, we are going to jump into our passage for today. If you are new with us, we're in the book of James. We have 2 weekends left, this one and next weekend, left in the book of James. I know many of you are new with us the past 2 weeks. Y'all, there's some cool stuff happening in our church, and summertime is sneaky, so I want you to see it. We've had 25 people visit for the first time just in the past 2 weeks. That's not including how many of you are new for the first time maybe today. And, you know, the number of people that are getting connected here and joining our church is going way up. It's just a really, it's a cool thing, and it's kind of sneaky because you're like, oh, it's vacation time and stuff, so not that many people around, but actually a lot of people are open during the summertime to connecting up with church, and so I know a lot of you are new and checking us out. So we're in James, and here's the deal. The book of James, here's what we've said. You see this cool logo, this idea of mirrors. Basically, James lays out is that the Bible is like a mirror, and that when you look at it, it tells you about yourself, kind of who you are, shows you your flaws and kind of who the real you is, but it doesn't leave you there. It also gives you a vision of the person God is calling you to be, and it shows you how to get there. So with all the different areas of your life, we've been walking through with James just through the letter, and he's been connecting the gospel of Jesus Christ and how that changes the way you live in each and every aspect of your life. So it should come as no surprise that before James finishes up, he hits us on money. That's our topic for today, money, which is one of those few things that I can say from the stage and instantly evoke a reaction of some kind in every single person. And that's because, let's be honest, money is just built into the fabric of everyday life like few things are, right? Like I get a call the other day coming home from work. I need to pick up more dinosaur-shaped chicken nuggets because we're out. What do I got to use when I go to the grocery store? Money, right? I want to grill out with the guys in a couple of nights. Got to go buy a whole bunch of meat. What do I got to spend? Money, right? You finally are going to go out with that girl because you stopped sending her bitmojis and started asking her out to her face. And so she said yes, because she should never say yes unless she is asked out to her face, ladies. And so she said yes. And so now you're going to take her to dinner and you are going to pay for it. You are going to need money. Thinking about buying a house. What's the first question? What's our budget? That's an interesting job offer that I have. But before we go any further, what is the salary? What's the 401k? What's the money situation there, right? It doesn't matter if you got, let's say your car breaks down. Money. Little Ellie gets a cold. Money. Little Ellie's apparently smart enough to go to college. Now I got to spend some money, right? It's always, I got to get my, I came back in from Romania, and this is what was all over the world, of the Happy Chewbacca mask, right? So apparently I got to go spend some money to get my Happy Chewbacca mask. That thing was hilarious. But whatever, even if you're one of those people that uses that plastic card to numb yourself to the money going away, it's still happening, right? It's still money. We all deal with it all the time. So it's no surprise that James brings it up. And some people get a little like, little standoffish whenever a pastor brings up money, like, hey, bro, stay in the spiritual things. What's going on with angels? Talk about that or something, right? Don't talk about my money. But imagine, if you will, I've said this to you guys once before, imagine going to the doctor and you're going for a physical and you want to know about your physical health. And the doctor starts asking you questions like, okay, what are your sleeping habits and what are your eating habits? And you respond with, whoa, 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 whoa. That's personal. Just stick to the medicine. And the doctor's like, well, if you want to know your health, your sleeping and your eating are directly related to your health. You can't have one without the other. It doesn't make sense. The same thing is true with your spiritual life. Often, we want to divorce our money from our spiritual life and put them in separate compartments. But your money, I hope one of the things you see today, is inseparably linked to your spiritual life. In fact, it is so linked and so intertwined with your spiritual life that the Bible talks about it more than any other singular issue. More than heaven and hell combined, the Bible talks about money. So here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to read you the passage for today, because here's the deal. James, again, if those of you are new with us, James kind of likes to punch you in the face with truth. He doesn't really soften it at all. But what ends up happening is that first punch, it's a little painful, eventually ends up being pretty liberating for us. That's kind of how truth works. It's ouch, followed by relief. So I'm going to give you the punch and its full force, and then show you how freeing James' words about money actually are. All right, here we go. James chapter 5, verses 1 through 6. I'm going to read the whole thing. You ready? That's where you say, yep. Yeah. Yep, great. All right, verse 1. Come now, you rich, weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you. Your riches have rotted and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver have corroded, and their corrosion will be evidence against you and will eat your flesh like fire. Be encouraged, he's got more. You have laid up treasure in the last days. Behold, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, are now crying out against you. And the cries of the harvesters have reached the Lord of hosts. You've lived on the earth in luxury and self-indulgence. You have fattened your hearts in the day of slaughter. You have condemned and murdered the righteous person. He does not resist you. Okay. how you feeling? All right. For those of you who are new with us, I am cringing a little bit. I'm not apologetic one bit about what the Bible has to say. But if you've never heard the Bible's teaching on money, James can be like swallowing like a big gulp of NyQuil or something. It's like, ugh. When it first goes down, you get that uggo face. But then later, you're grateful for it, you know. Today's like that. I promise, listen, if you will hear out what James has to say and consider applying some of it to your life, it will significantly change your life. Not just a little bit. I mean real change. I've talked to so many people and know so many people whose lives finally saw radical transformation once they dealt with and got on board with what the Bible has to say and what God has to say about money. So I hope you'll listen. So here's what we're going to do today. Here's our outline. First thing I'm going to do is give you a free pass. All right, very first thing I'm going to do, free pass. Then I'm going to show you two competing worldviews that James brings up in these six verses. And then I'm going to give you a couple of principles that God calls you to live with your money by. All right? So first one, free pass. Free pass. All right. Some of you are skeptics. You won't listen to a pastor talk about money because you're waiting on how he is going to try to get you to give him your money, right? So maybe you've been burned by that. God knows there are too many bad stories about that in the past and some in the recent present. Maybe you've recently lost a job. Maybe you can't find one, and money is the last thing you want to hear about. So let me say right here and now, I don't want your money, all right? Here's the free pass. Don't give your money to Mercy Church unless you want to. We were joking before when we were setting everything up. We're like, maybe that should be Mercy's new mission statement. Love God, love each other, and don't give your money to Mercy Church unless you want to, right? Because we're really sincere on that. We mean it. God says he loves a cheerful giver, not a begrudging giver, and we'll mention that later on, but just know that I'm not after your money. Now, up front, I will challenge you to give away some of your money today, but not because Mercy needs it, all right? Because it's part of liberating you from its power. But really, when I say give it away, that does not have to be here. You give that to some charity you trust or something else. The members of Mercy Church who give here, they do so with joy. Maybe one day that will be you, but if that's not today, that's cool. I just want you to put your sniper scope down a little bit so that you can hear what the Bible has to say. All right? Free pass. Now let's go into these verses. Let's walk through and you'll see the two competing worldviews that James addresses as it relates to money. So verse 1, kind of walk through it. Come now, you rich. You rich. Nobody thinks James is talking about them, right? Scriptures that are aimed at the rich are always deflected. That's not talking about me. But if no one puts themselves in these categories, then of course these passages get ignored. There was a Gallup poll came out 2 years ago, I think, and every single person polled said that the income level above theirs was rich. Every single one. The 30,000 a year household said if they earned 74,000 a year, they'd be rich. The 50,000 a year household said that if they made 100,000 a year, they'd be rich. But here's the deal. Look, if you earn $37,000 a year, you are now in the top 4% of wage earners in the world. And if you earn $45,000 a year, you are now in the top 1%. So congratulations, you are a 1%er, right? You've heard so much about them. That's you. Many of you have crossed that line, but you don't feel it. And the reason you don't think you're rich is because you don't feel rich. And until you feel rich, you'll keep trying to get rich. And as long as you're trying to get rich, you're never going to act rich. And so you'll never take the verses directed towards rich people seriously. But you have to take these seriously because they're about so much more than your income level. And he keeps going. Verses 2 and 3. Your riches have rotted. Great imagery he gives us. And your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver have corroded. Look, all right, leave this up there. I often don't get nitpicky on the tenses of words, but the closer you read it, the more you'll draw out. He says that your current riches, your riches right now, have already rotted. And your current garments, the clothes that you have that are all nice and luxurious, they are, present tense, moth-eaten. Your gold and silver current have already corroded. See what he's doing? He's trying to show you that their riches, the people that he's writing to, their current valuables, they're not actually valuable. They're an illusion. They're a deception. They're not what they seem. A couple of weeks ago, I was at the grocery store. Courtney sent me, and sometimes if I go right before dinner, I buy some things that I didn't need. But there was this, the steak section, right? And so I went over to the steak section, and there was great steak sitting there, and it's wrapped up in that cellophane wrapping or whatever it is, you know. So take it home, sits in the fridge a couple days, pull it out, looking bright red. I'm going to go start putting the charcoal in. I go in there to prep it, and I cut it open, cut the little, the plastic open. You ever had this happen? Out wafted this nasty, rotting meat smell because where the sticker was that said the price tag that I couldn't see underneath it is where it was brown, and it was already rotting, and it was an illusion. It was a deception, and I'm sorry if you're a vegetarian, but I was upset because I wanted my steak, right? It was this illusion. It looked like a good piece of meat, but it was actually rotting and worthless. I just couldn't see it. That's what James is getting at. What you see with your eyes is not actually the way things are. What appears to be valuable, pristine, and will provide security and comfort, it's actually just an illusion. It's worthless and rotted. Y'all, this is a warning about the power of money and one that you got to remember. See, the desire for money will deceive you about the security of your soul. That's what he's getting at. The desire you have for money will deceive you about the security of your soul. When our human eyes look at a thing like a salary, like a 401k, like a nice home, we see them as valuables, and they give us a sense of worth or security or something, a level of comfort. And James is saying, no, It's not what it seems. It's an illusion. He's turning their world upside down because he's saying that the world that they can touch and feel and see is not the real one. The real one, the real world that matters, is the spiritual world. And in the real world, the spiritual one, all of their finest possessions, they're worthless. They're already decayed and rotting. What's his point? What the rich perceive to give them worth is actually worthless. Solomon always has a great way of summarizing truth like this. Proverbs 18, 10, 11. You probably heard Proverbs 18, 10 if you've been around church. It says, the name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous man runs into it and is safe. That's the real world. The name of the Lord is what keeps you safe. But then, verse 11, a rich man's wealth is his strong city and like a high wall in where? In his imagination. He's showing you the real world and the false world. We were, again, in Romania. Yes, I'm using as many Romanian illustrations as I can because they're all fresh. We went to this place called Fort Rașov, which is just awesome sounding, right? So we're at Fort Rașov, 6,000 feet above sea level. This fort overlooks the valley below it, and it is a cliff on three sides. There's only one way up, and it's this dirt path that has two heavily armed and fortified gates, at least when it was active, heavily armed and fortified gates. There is no way you're getting up there, right? This is what money creates in our minds, the illusion of Rașov-level security. And the more we get, the more money, the more wealth, possessions we get, the higher we build our walls. So we start to lean into them and lean into our wealth for our security, right? Which is why when somebody asks, well, how much do you need? Well, just a little bit more ought to be enough, right? Just a little bit more ought to be enough. The answer is always a little more than I have now because we need security. We want security so that nothing bad will happen to us. But of course, what James is kind of pulling the veil back on is saying, your wealth is not going to give you that. I realized, you know, I had to fly a lot to get there and back. And realized on the plane, this might be morbid, but, you know, if the plane explodes, the same thing happens to the first class passenger as happens to the economy class passenger, right? We're all going down. That's how it goes. Money is an illusion of security, the love of money, and it deceives you. And James keeps going. He says, their corrosion, it will be evidence against you. So your wealth, all that stuff, that corrosion will be evidence against you and will eat your flesh like fire. It goes further. Not only are your riches worthless, they will actually work against you. The very thing you thought would come to your defense is going to become your accuser. The very thing that consumed your pursuits is one day going to consume you entirely. It's pretty graphic. He's going to get to more of that in a second, but the last sentence in verse 3, it reveals the competing worldviews that James is addressing. He says, you've laid up treasure in the last days. All right, look, James isn't actually talking to every single person who is wealthy. He's talking about those and talking to those who find security in their wealth. So they stockpile it. They do whatever they can to get it. They do this because they believe that everything they have belongs to them. And this is where the competing worldviews about money come out. The first worldview James is warning us against, we're going to call it the ownership worldview. All right? Here's what it is. The ownership worldview thinks that everything we have, it belongs to us. This is probably most visible in our bank account line, right? Whatever that number is, that's what we own, right? For some of you, that's, you know, depressing to think about. For others of you, that's different. But it's the sum total of your assets. That's what belongs to us. And the more we have, therefore, the more secure our lives will be. So we work to get the right degree, to get the right job, to work whatever angles we got to work to get more. Because if we have just a little bit more, we can build those walls up a little bit higher. Those assets will give us security, and after all, that's the goal. The ownership worldview says, what's mine is mine. That's that worldview. And so the pursuit of wealth becomes a driving force in our life. It's like the American philosopher 50 Cent says, you got to get rich or die trying, right? This is the view James is warning us against. This laying up treasure comment says that they've been focused on accumulating earthly treasure at the expense, we'll see in a second, of other people and at the expense of their own soul. Because they didn't realize they were building an illusion of treasure, not the real thing. You see, James does this a lot. He's actually riffing off of something his big brother Jesus said over in Matthew 6. Matthew 6, Jesus says, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust, see the language, that's the language James is using, moth and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal. Instead, lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, in the real world. Heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. And then he finishes with, for where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Jesus warns us, don't store up treasures on earth, not because it might get lost, a thief might break in and steal. Wealth will always be lost. It'll either leave us while we live or leave us when we die. No exceptions. And James is saying, you're laying up earthly treasures and it's a trap. Moths are eating it. Your treasure is rotting. You just can't see it. I don't normally quote from Eugene Peterson, who wrote the book, The Message. It's kind of like a Bible, but not really a Bible, but a great kind of helpful thing when you're reading the Bible. And in The Message, he translates James 5, 2 and 3 this way. He says, your money is corrupt and your fine clothes, they stink. Your greedy luxuries are a cancer in your gut, destroying your life from within. You thought you were piling up wealth. No, no, what you've piled up is judgment. See, the ownership worldview says I'm in control and what I have belongs to me. And many of you operate out of this worldview and you've bought into that lie. Let's keep going, see what James says, verses 4 and 5. Behold, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, they're now crying out against you. And the cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. You've lived on earth in luxury and in self-indulgence. You've fattened your hearts in the day of slaughter. At this point, you're probably realizing that James, like I said, is not talking to every rich person, but a certain kind of rich person. It's the rich person who builds his wealth at the expense of everyone else. Look, nobody wants to be this guy, right? I mean, did you hear what I was saying there? Profit by stealing from the poor just to pad your own accounts? It's like that evil villain from a Disney movie. It's like Cruella de Vil or Jafar is who he's writing to here. That could never be me. That's what we all think. That could never be me. But what he's saying is, y'all, the desire for money can corrupt your life. And if you see money as your means of security, this will be you. The culmination of it will be verse 6. You've condemned and murdered the righteous person, and he does not resist you. Murder? Really? That seems pretty extreme. James is saying this is the very real end of those who continue to cheat poor servants out of their wages. That's a real scenario. The poor worker wasn't getting enough money to live, and literally some of them were starving to death. And the poor couldn't resist because he was in a place of weakness. He couldn't fight back. And that's where the ownership worldview ends. The ownership worldview ends in sacrificing others for your gain. That's ultimately where it goes. See, the people who hoard wealth are not only demonstrating utterly false priorities, they're also depriving others of their very life. James says, if you believe your possessions belong to you, you will lean into them for security. And the more you acquire, the more security you will find in them. And you will not only be creating an illusion for yourself, you will ultimately see others as a means to achieve your end. He spends all 6 verses warning you against the view that you own your stuff. In fact, it's the same view he warns us against that Pastor John preached about last week if you were here. I heard he did an awesome job. And the whole idea there was, you think you control your plans? That's the end of James 4. No, you don't. In both passages, in James 4 and in James 5, he's saying one resounding point. You are not in charge of your life. Your plans are not yours. Your money is not yours. Your stuff is not yours. It is not yours. It all belongs to God. Y'all, this is offensive. I know it is. I know it's offensive, but the only way you will ever obey God is if you fully accept that your life does not belong to you. Until then, at best, you will try and straddle a fence that doesn't actually exist. That leads us to the other worldview. See, the ownership worldview is competing with another one. James is in a position of saying, hey, the ownership worldview, that's wrong. And he's talking from a different one. And it's one that the entire Bible teaches throughout. And we're going to call it the stewardship worldview, all right? The stewardship worldview is the perspective of the person who recognizes that everything they have, it actually belongs to God. In their worldview, God is the owner of everything. And our role is just to be a manager of it. A steward, it's a word that sometimes it's kind of used in some Christian circles, but not used a lot in everyday life. It's kind of like a blend between a farmer and an investment broker. All right, let me show you what I mean. When God created man, he put him in a garden, all right, and he told him to develop the garden. He didn't put man down in the middle of the garden and say, okay, buddy, I want you to eat some combos and play bocce ball. You have fun. Here's a button to ring an angel if you've got any problems, right? No, that's not what he did. He put him in the garden with dirt and seed, and he said, cultivate it, develop it, which means to bring something. You pull potentialities that don't yet exist out of that land and make something. You're not here just to sit on it. You're here to develop it. And think of it like this. If you were to give, let's say you had $1 million, right? Makes everybody feel good. So you got $1 million. All right, you give it to a security guard. You come back 10 years later. What do you expect the security guard to give you? $1 million. His job is to protect your money. Let's say you give that same $1 million to an investment broker. You come back in 10 years. You expect that investment broker to give you more than $1 million because his role is to develop, to create something out of what you gave him. And God looks at us like brokers. We are made to cultivate and develop the thing that God gives us. Here's the stewardship worldview. The stewardship worldview says, what's mine is God's. It's all actually God's. And when I believe that, then it changes how I approach my money and how I connect my money to my spiritual life. When we believe everything is God's, then we instantly are confronted with something very important. God doesn't need my money. A lot of people in church circles think of God as this needy guy sitting up in heaven, hoping that maybe you'll throw him a few scraps if you got a little bit left over so that he'll be okay. And when you do give to church or to charity, you think, man, I'm doing God such a favor. You're welcome, God, for me giving you this, right? And you think, well, and by the way, God, just remember that. When things get rough for me, remember that time where I gave you that stuff, right? But when you realize that everything you have actually belongs to God, your idea of God starts to change and starts to expand. You start to believe what David said, Psalm 24:1, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, and the world and those who dwell within it. The people are also his. Look, you guys ever been driving around? I've seen this a couple times in South Charlotte. You're driving around, and all of a sudden the 16-year-old pulls up in a brand new Porsche, right? You don't look at him, you don't look at him and think, well, that looks like an industrious young man. He's done really well for himself. No. What do you think? You think that's his daddy's car. His mommy or daddy got him that, and rich boy's driving around in his mommy or daddy's car, right? That's what we think. Sometimes I think when we think about ourselves, like, look at all the money that I have, that God must look down on us like that, where that 16-year-old and just go, good grief. Really? Really, you think that's yours? Come on. Right? That's the way he must look at us. Listen to me. If God owns everything, he does not need your money. He doesn't. He's going to be just fine without your little nest egg. All right? He's going to be just fine without all of Donald Trump's wealth, Bill Gates, richest man in the world. He's going to be just fine without that. His wealth is laughable to God. God owns all of it. Not Bill, not the Donald, not you. Yet even though God doesn't need your money, listen, this is what's wild. He wants you to give it to him. Even though he doesn't need it, he wants you to give it to him. Throughout the Old Testament, God says, he says to his people, all right, when you get your harvest and your livestock, bring the first fruits, the first tenth of it all, bring it to me and sacrifice it to me. And then when it comes throughout the New Testament, talks about honoring God. It includes that tithe, which is what that 10% word is in the Old Testament. I want you to bring that to me. Why? God consistently expects his people to give the money that he actually gave them back to him. Why would God want you to give him your money, which is actually his, if he doesn't really need it? Is he some kind of, you know, weirdo that likes to watch people suffer? What's going on? Here's the deal. He doesn't need your money, but he's after your heart. I'm going to put it back up here. It's Matthew 6:21. It's also Luke 12:34. Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. In other words, your money follows the things you love. And God is saying what is best for you is to make him your treasure. Put your hope, put your security, put your love onto him instead of onto yourself. That's the difference between the ownership worldview and the stewardship worldview. See, the ownership worldview, it says that I do not belong to the Lord. But the stewardship worldview says, no, I belong to the Lord. That's Romans 1:6. The ownership worldview says, well, not only I don't belong to the Lord, nothing I have belongs to the Lord. But the stewardship worldview says everything I have actually belongs to God. Ownership says, I deserve all that I work for. Steward realizes everything I have is a gift. The owner says, I only answer to me, myself, and I. But the steward recognizes, no, no, no. I'm a steward of the Lord. I answer to him. The owner, when it comes to church stuff, says, well, God must need my money. And the steward recognizes, no, God is actually after my heart. Men and women, it's this simple. Your wealth belongs to someone. It either belongs to you and God is a liar, or it all, not just 10%, not just the leftovers you can scrape up if the bills are low this month, all of it belongs to God, 100%. And you're in one of those two camps. Look, I am completely cool with you saying, you know what, man? I worked hard for my money. It's mine. God can't have it. Cool. At least you're being honest. What God has zero tolerance for is the person to pretend that it belongs to God, but then live like it belongs to himself or herself. There's a story at the end of Mark 12. It's this woman who's a poor woman. She comes in after a bunch of wealthy people have given large sums of money to the temple, and she drops two pennies, or equivalent of one penny, into the bucket, two coins, and God says, that's the one. Jesus says, that's the one who gets it, because she gave until it hurt, because she trusts me. She recognizes that it's all mine anyways. The rest of them, Jesus said, just gave out of their excess and gave in a way that hurt them, just gave, scraped a little off the top, but she gets it. I was fascinated watching the team in Bucharest this week. They're living on, they are not in the 4%, they're living, the believers there are living on nothing. Yet on Sunday, every single Sunday, they do their church gathering, and then they all get in vans and stuff like that, or a lot of them get in vans and stuff like that, and they go out to gypsy villages that are like as impoverished an area as you will come by, right? And what they do, that I thought was fascinating, the team members, they stop by a pretzel stand, same one every week, on the way out and buy a 25-cent pretzel and a bottle of water. But they take with them $2 sandwiches that they're going to give to every person in the gypsy village. So they don't eat the $2 sandwiches. They eat the 25-cent pretzel and save the good stuff for the people that are out in the village. And I'm like, guys, can we get some protein? Like, what's that? Can I get a sandwich just to live off this pretzel today? And they just, it hit me. They're like, yeah, we want to give the best stuff that we have to these people that are in need because it all belongs to God. He's going to take care of us. And they said it so simply, and it's such radical generosity. But see, when you move your heart and mind from what's mine is mine to what's mine is God's, you're set up to see your whole world turn upside down because you'll finally place your hope on something more secure than your money. And once you're there, then you are ready to start experiencing the freedom that comes from stewarding your money the way God instructs. And you'll find yourself able to say yes to God's mission in a way you never could before. And it won't be guilt that drives you there, by the way. It'll be joy, even a little fear of missing out. Like, I got to get in on that. So I want to conclude this with giving you three guiding principles that a steward manages God's money by. All right, that's how we're going to wrap this thing up. Here's the first one. The gospel is my motivation for giving. This is the most important one. We hit on the gospel every week here for a reason, because we don't believe that the death and resurrection of Jesus is just the beginning of the Christian life. We believe it is the whole life. The gospel is the source of the power to obey God in every aspect of life. Here's what I mean. I know some of you come out of religious circles where you are coerced into giving because it's what God commands. And so you suffer through it. Or even worse, you kind of hear that Jesus is the model for generosity only, so you should give like Jesus. But that's impossible because he's God and you're not. So you can't give like that. Instead, the Bible says we give because we have been given so much. That is, Jesus' generosity is not just an example that we imitate. We are each beneficiaries of his generosity. In the gospel, Jesus sacrificed radically for us. And when you experience that undeserved love, you finally realize that all the promises of Scripture apply to you. Man, that changes you. And then you start to give out of an overflow of your heart. I've explained this to you sometimes. There's a bunch of different sort of theologies of money, right? There's the prosperity gospel that comes from a place of greed. It says, I'm going to use God to get more of my stuff. But on the other side is the poverty gospel, and that comes from a place of guilt. And it's one of those ones that a lot of people in our circles deal with where they're like, I can never give God enough. You know, should I have this house? Well, if I gave away maybe my bed and I slept on the floor, then that money could go to serving, you know, poor people somewhere and could go to the advancement of the gospel. Well, maybe we should give away our whole house and I should just be homeless, because then, you know, I feel kind of guilty living in a house and other people don't have homes and haven't heard the gospel yet, so I'll take all that money and I'll give it away. And why am I eating this food? I could be eating beans and rice and give that money away to the gospel, and it's never enough, never enough, never enough. It's the poverty gospel that God wants you to get rid of everything, and it's from a place of guilt. But the true gospel says, no, 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 no. You don't give to get. And you don't give out of guilt. You give from joy. You give from joy of what God's done for you, which means it's okay to say no sometimes. You don't have to give everything away. But yeah, I want to be a part of God's mission because look at what I've been given. I want to give some of that away. This is why Paul says in 2 Corinthians 9, each one must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. The way you'll know if the gospel has moved beyond this idea that you just agree with to a power that is changing your life will be evidenced in how you give. Cheerful giving. You know, I said it before, the proper response. Last time I think we talked about money one other time here at Mercy, and we said the proper response when those buckets get passed around would be, woo, it's bucket time, right? Time to give. Or maybe for those of you like me, you've automated your giving to Mercy Church. So it's when that email comes once a month. Right, and that little email that says, your bank account has been, you know, this much has been drafted out of your bank account. You just roll back from your desk at work and go, yes, all right, just gave away some money, guys. You know, everybody look at you like you're crazy because they're building their Fort Rushoff, and you're talking about tearing it down. Totally different, but God loves a cheerful giver, and the steward knows he or she doesn't need money to find security. God gives them that security in the gospel, so they're free to enjoy leveraging the resources God has entrusted to them to make much of his glory and his name instead of their own. Here's the second principle. Giving is the only antidote to materialism. This is what the steward knows. And this, y'all, is really James' whole point in these six verses. It's watch out, rich people. We've already hit on this. But money and the things it gets you are so dangerous to your soul. Listen, I want to say this. It's okay to make money. All right? 1 Timothy 6:17. God gives us richly all things to enjoy, to enjoy. It's okay to have stuff. It's okay to have stuff and to enjoy that stuff. God is the ultimate giver of all good things. He's never been stingy. Right? Look at nature. The greatest beauty and art in the world are not things that money can buy. Right? The sunshine and the mountains, they're incredible. He spared no expense. Beyond that, he gave us the ability to build fast boats, to build fast cars. Right? It's race weekend. Everybody's watching cars go around. He gave us the ability to make those, build beautiful houses. He poured out riches on us, and he loves it when you enjoy him in those things. There's nothing wrong with making lots of money either. It's another thing people feel guilty about. Nowhere in the Bible does God say, tell those rich people to stop making so much money. No. James's warning, and the warning of the Bible, is that the desire for money is so deceiving and strong that it will engulf your heart without you ever realizing it. And how can you ensure that it doesn't? You give it away. You give it away. Generosity breaks the power of materialism because it is this joyful surrender to God, a greater person, right? And a greater agenda, his mission. It dethrones yourself and exalts him. This is why we tell you we want you to give, not because we need you to, but because you need to. Because the most likely competitor for your worship is your money. And giving some of it away is a way to free you from its deception. You know, Mercy family, this is just to you guys that are members of our church. I'm going to encourage about 70% of our members give to Mercy Church. That does mean that 30% of you never have. Maybe you're waiting on something. Maybe today is that moment where you're like, oh, I didn't realize that was something that would be good for me to get off the sidelines, to get on board with what God is doing. But listen, Jim Elliot, old missionary, said it this way. He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. Who gives away what he cannot keep anyways to gain what he can never lose, the security found in the gospel. All right, last point. Last thing a steward remembers. God prospers me not to raise my standard of living, but to raise my standard of giving. Now listen, some of y'all are not ready for this one, especially if you just kind of bought hook, line, and sinker into the keeping up with the Joneses culture that pervades Charlotte. It's fascinating to me. I've seen this. That's one of the unique things that I've found about this city that maybe is highlighted more than most. It's this view that your wealth equals your worth. right? So they never say it, but they live by it. So what happens? We get an upgrade in income. We got to upgrade our cars, upgrade our homes, upgrade what country club we go to, all because, you know, that country club over there, that's the one that the Joneses are at, whoever these people are, right? Remember, God's okay with you enjoying the things he's given to you. But what is all that stuff actually worth? It's kind of like storing up moth-eaten clothes, right? It's worth nothing. When Jesus warns us not to store up treasures, I told you guys, it's not just because the wealth might be lost, because it will definitely be lost. Instead, what if instead God decided to increase your standard of living, to increase your involvement in his mission in a unique way that few others can? You know, so 2 years ago, I started fundraising to help plant Mercy Church. It takes amount of funds to help get a church off the ground. And it was, I tell people all the time, they don't believe me, one of the greatest things that I've done in a long time. It was a joy to interact with all these different people, because what I met, yeah, I met plenty of people who were like, no, we're not giving you any money, get out of here. Plenty. But I got to interact with some people who saw themselves, said that God had given them a certain amount of wealth, they've done very well for themselves, etc., and God had given them that so that they can be a part of his mission in planting churches all around the world. And they loved to give. One guy, he's my age. He's done very well. God has given him great success in his business. And he said, man, my hope is that before I retire, I want to give $1 million to God's mission. That's his bottom line, right? His bottom line is not how much am I going to make, is my company going to make. His real bottom line is how much do I get to give away to God's mission? That's driving him. And listen, I tell you this, because for them to do this, most of the people that I interacted with like that, they live at least 2 or 3 lifestyle levels below their peers. And that's where it starts to be noticeable and hurt. They give away 10% of their money each year just right off the top and then give to other things that they see God doing. And their non-Christian colleagues, they don't do that, which is why they drive different cars and live in different neighborhoods from them. And that'll happen to you too if you go that route. But it is worth it for what you get to be caught up in. John Calvin, a famous theologian from a long time ago, he said, God has not actually appointed gold for rust, nor garments for moths, but on the contrary, he has designed them as aids and helps to human life. They are to be invested in God's mission around the world. So are you an owner or are you a steward? You know, I'm a son of an accountant, right? So for a long time, growing up, bank account up equals life up, right? That was good. Bank account down, life is down. Manage your money well, get more money, that will give you more security. That's what you're supposed to do. I'm a saver, right? I married a spender, but this is not about my marriage right now, okay? But God will use whatever means it takes to break your idols, right? So for a long time, listen, I couldn't risk my comfortable job with a comfortable salary to go plant a church until I realized that I wasn't actually a self-made man. God gave me all that. I was just a steward in that previous role for a time with what God had given me. And now he's put me here. And once I finally realized and lived by, made decisions by, it wasn't mine anyways. Then I could look and say, okay, how has God called me into his mission now? And I can know that he'll provide here in Charlotte in a church plant just like he did in my other job. The linchpin that had to be pulled to free me to be about God's mission was money, the security I found in money. I had to remember that he actually owns it all. Y'all, I hope you know this by now. I hope you're hearing this. Today's not about your money. Today's about your heart. Where is your heart? I promise you, if you look at where your money is going, that's where you'll find it. Will you trust God? Will you trust him in what he has given to you? I promise you, it will be one of the most freeing things you can do with your life. Let's pray. God, thank you. Thank you so much that you are enough for us. The enemy will tell us that a little bit more wealth, that's what will be enough for us. Thank you, Father, that you set that straight, that the truth is you are enough for us, that Christ is enough for us. I pray that that would set people free here today. That they would find freedom from the pursuit of wealth that ends in nothing. It's just an illusion. So God, we thank you that instead you sent Christ to give us true life. and that life is to be everlasting. God, I worship you for that. As you're sitting there with your head bowed and your eye closed and nobody's really looking at you, here's what I want you to do. This might be a big first step for you. If you're willing, I want you to kind of put your hands out in front of you, sort of symbolically holding your wealth, symbolically holding the things that are valuable to you. And I want you in your own heart, in your own words, being in the quiet of your heart, didn't have to be out loud. Just say, God, if you're willing, if you're ready to make this statement, God, what I have is yours. It's all yours. Did you say that to him? What I have is yours. Thank you for your generosity to me. Show me how I can live and give to others as you have given to me. That's the prayer of the steward. God, how can I give to others like you have given to me? Father, thank you for the gospel. This news that you've given us life everlasting. That wealth cannot enslave us because we have been bought with a price, and that price was Christ's death and resurrection. And so we are free men and women, free to live and worship you with everything you've given us. We love you, Father. We trust you. Help us where we struggle to do that. Thank you. We pray it in the name of the one that got out of the grave, in the name of the one that you created the worlds through, and the power that comes in the name of Jesus. In his name, we pray and we worship you. Amen.